Let's pray. Lord, as we have this opportunity to open the Scripture together, we pray that the words of the Scripture would be for us food, signposts pointing us where we must go, truths that we must embrace, life that we take on board. Lord, we ask you to do your gracious work in us, and not let this time just slip away from us as if routine. Lord, we want to count it a great privilege to have your word and to be able to, in peace, consider it. So, Lord, we commit our time to you and pray that together we'd know the fellowship of the Spirit in the Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, we began reading 1 Peter. Peter's first letter. And we remember that letter was not written to a specific church in one city, but it was written to believers across the northern part of Turkey. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But it was specifically addressed to the pilgrims. Because when Peter was addressing the Christians, he called them pilgrims, because they don't belong on the earth, because they're Christian. This is something that, you know, if you speak to the man in the street, he wouldn't understand what that means. You know, Christianity, isn't that just a religion? Isn't that one of many religions in the world? Isn't it all the same? But it's not all the same. A person who knows the Lord Jesus is a pilgrim on the earth. They're just passing through. They don't really belong. And this is something that we're going to see in what Peter writes. This is a very real thing and a very critical thing for a Christian to understand. You know, but before we start, think again about Peter. Because we're going to read Peter in this letter opening his heart and pouring out this wonderful truth, this wonderful teaching that he knows and he understands. And you think, wait a minute, this is Peter. This is the fisherman. This is the guy who, in the Gospels, is known for his weakness. He's the guy that always gets it wrong, you know, in the Gospels. And yet here, when we read this letter, he is a teacher with great wisdom, with great knowledge, and with great authority. How come? How is it that the Lord could make this fisherman to be like this? If you go over into Acts, and Acts chapter 4 is one of the first times Peter is speaking up. And Peter is before all the highly educated rulers of Israel. And he's speaking to them with clarity and with boldness. And in chapter 4 and verse 13, this is the rulers, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Like, where did this come from? And it says, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's how Peter was transformed. He had been with Jesus. He is uneducated by their standards and untrained by their standards. But he was educated by the Lord Jesus, and he was trained and continued to be trained by the Lord Jesus. But then the question comes, well, that's okay for Peter, because Peter walked with Jesus for those 3 years, but what about me? You know, how can I be changed like that? How can I speak with clarity and with boldness in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can I have the wisdom and knowledge that Peter had? Of course, there's many answers to that, but I want to just quickly share one from Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We won't read all of Psalm 119, but we'll go to verse 97. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. That is, the commandments are ever with me. Psalm 119, have you found it? 119, verse 97. You, through your commandments, made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. That's your commandments. They are my meditation all the day. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients or the elders, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. I don't know if you followed all of that, but you can see that David, in writing this, is saying, I learned through the Scripture. And how did I learn through the Scripture? Because the Scripture was my meditation. It wasn't something that I just sort of looked at from time to time, but something that was like food that he ate and savored and kept and thought about. And not only that, but he said in verse 100, Psalm 119, verse 100, easy to remember, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. So it wasn't simply a matter of learning, but it was a matter of obeying what was learned. We learn little bit by little bit by little bit, but as we obey what we learn more. So, you know, these few verses tell us how we can be transformed, how we can have the wisdom and the understanding that can astonish the world simply by meditating in God's word, by treasuring it, and by keeping, obeying what we understand. If you know something but don't obey it, well, first of all, you don't really know it. And secondly, you'll go no further. We need to obey what we know, keep what we know. So let's go back to Peter, 1 Peter. Now, last time we spoke about the first two verses. This time we want to speak about the next 10 verses, verse 3 to verse 12. Now in the original, when Peter wrote this, Peter wrote verse 3 to verse 12 as one sentence, kind of a long sentence. In my translation, it's broken up into five sentences. In the English Standard Version, it's 6 sentences, but I read one translation where it was 15 sentences. I'm not quite sure what's going on there. But here we have one long sentence, but we won't try and tackle it as one long sentence. We can break it up into 4 sections or 4 thoughts. 4 thoughts. Say that quickly. 4 main thoughts, but each one is rich. Let's begin. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the first thought. It's a big thought. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly the same words as are used by Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. But strange to say, these words are not words that we very often use. We very rarely say, blessed be the God of the Lord Jesus. But that's exactly what Peter has said, and that's what Paul said. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you hear that, you know that in the mind of Peter is the Lord Jesus amongst them in his humanity. He is not making the Lord Jesus something low, somebody low and unimportant. Not at all. But he's seeing the Lord Jesus in his humanity as the one who came amongst us, as the one who was so intimately related to his Father, as the one who served and honoured his Father, and in this obedience became our Saviour. He is not losing sight, and we must never lose sight, of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, again, Paul said, God who is rich in mercy. Paul could say that because Paul was somebody who dragged men and women out of their houses and threw them into prison for believing in Jesus. He knew something of the mercy of God. And do you think Peter knew something of the mercy of God? Peter's the one who denied the Lord, swearing and cursing. I don't know him, you know? Did Peter know something of the mercy of the Lord? Sure he did. And if we know ourselves what we are, we will also say with the same feeling, with the same assurance, according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a real hope, not a dead hope. A real, living, vibrant, constantly there, assured, definite expectation. Something that is in the future that is absolutely certain. We have been born again. A new life has started. And this new life is full of expectation. What are you doing after this? What are you doing after this? Well, you might say, I'm going to lunch, or I'm going here, or I'm going there. But after, what are you doing? I'm going to see Jesus face to face. I'm going into his presence. I am going to be with him forevermore. That's what's coming after this. That's the living hope that is that we have been born to. It is not something that's added later, but the new birth brings you to this assurance and this hope. You know, you can put up with some hard things if you know there's something good coming afterwards. When Michelle was very little and sitting on my lap in a meeting and feeling this meeting is not very interesting, I would say, sit still. After this, we're going to the park. So there was something to look forward to, and you could sit still and put up with the meeting. She was very young, younger than you. Okay? She was very young, but there was something to look forward to. And that principle works here. According to his abundant mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, if he came out of that grave like Lazarus, we would be very miserable people. If the Lord Jesus rose from the dead like Lazarus rose from the dead, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? If we talked about the resurrection and all we could think about was somebody who was dead in a tomb and then came out of the tomb, that wouldn't be good enough. Because even though Lazarus came out of the tomb, which was extraordinary and wonderful, he was still going to die again. He came back to where he was. He came back to the same world, to the same weakness, to the same troubles that he had left behind when he died. But when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't simply come out of the tomb, but he was changed. Nobody saw the Lord Jesus rise from the dead. You realize that? Nobody saw it happen. What happened? What happened when Jesus rose from the dead? Could you imagine it happening? Can you imagine the body in that tomb, wrapped up in the grave clothes? What happened? If you ever saw a dead person, I don't know if you've seen somebody who's dead, horrible to see that greyness and see they're not breathing. And imagine if you saw somebody like that and suddenly they took a breath. But I don't think that's what happened. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, when the Lord Jesus returns, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And how shall we be changed? We shall be changed. We shall be given a new body. We shall, the corruption will put on incorruption. The mortality will put on immortality. So somehow, this is my guessing, the Lord Jesus in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, was changed. And so when Peter and John looked into the tomb, what did they see? They saw the grave clothes just lying there. The grave clothes were there, but the body that they wrapped up was not there. And when they saw it, it says John believed. He didn't see the grave clothes all unwrapped and thrown over into the corner. like as if somebody had stolen the body. He saw the grave clothes just lying there. And the Lord Jesus didn't return to the life that he'd lived, but he was raised up to the Father. It was completely a new life. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus brought him into a completely new life. A human life that could be at the right hand of God. A human life that could enter into glory. A human life that had a name above every name, glorified in the presence of God. That's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not a resuscitation, not a return to where he was, but raised up to glory. And our hope is based upon this resurrection. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because as he went that road, we are also going that road. And that new life has already begun in the Lord's children. That is eternal life. That new life. There's a lot there to think about. But he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now let's not think of like a pile of things in heaven. Actually, the word heaven is in the plural. It always is. And it's usually translated heaven, but you could translate it in the heavens. This inheritance is not some stuff, you know, a box full of something which is waiting for you. Not that. But it's just talking about the life to which you're called, the glory to which you're called, the destiny that you have. He says it's incorruptible. It's untouched by death. It's undefiled. It's untouched by sin or by evil. And it does not fade away because it is untouched by time. It is eternal. It never passes away. And it is reserved or kept in heaven, in the heavens, for you. You have a place. You have a home. You have citizenship in this other realm. It's kept for you. It's kind of like your name's on it. They know you're coming. You've got a reserved there. That's the first thought. Peter is talking to the believers and saying, this is who you are. You have been given this great hope, this great expectation through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You have an inheritance in the heavens. You belong there. You are not simply a child of the earth. But he then goes on and he says, and this is the second thought, "In this you greatly rejoice." You're very happy about this. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved." You know what grieved means? Grieved means you've been hurt. You've been made sad and it's hurt you. You've been grieved by various trials. So there are difficulties, and these difficulties are hurting them. So they're rejoicing and they're grieved at the same time. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, that's your faith, is worth much more than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the second thought. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Phew! What is he saying? He's saying, I know that you are going through difficulties. I know that you are suffering persecution. I know that there are things that have happened to you that have really stung, that have really hurt you. He said, I understand that. And you may be shedding tears because of those things. But he said, I want you to understand something else. That what is happening is in God's purpose. Because what he is doing is purifying your faith. These trials are deliberately intended by God to purify your faith so that when the Lord Jesus appears, your faith will be found to praise and honour and glory when he comes at his appearing. You know, for us living in this country, we have difficulties, but not as many difficulties as perhaps these people had, and as many people in many other countries are experiencing even today. And in this country we feel that if there's opposition to the gospel, something's gone wrong. But actually this opposition is intended by God to purify his people. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe him, but also to suffer for his sake. You've been given the privilege of believing. You've also been given the privilege of suffering for his sake. Do you like that second privilege? Perhaps not. But the purpose of this trial is to purify the little faith that we have, so that when the Lord Jesus comes, we'll be ready. When the Lord Jesus comes, we'll be bold and unashamed. We won't want to hide ourselves because of the life we've been living. We'll be ready for him when he comes. Peter said in 1 Peter, in chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not strange. God deliberately, intentionally wants to purify our faith. And we need to remember that at the times when things get difficult. Whatever the cause of the difficulty, whatever challenges our faith, God has a purpose in that. And we need to embrace it rather than running away from it. Embrace his purpose. Learn. Become rich in faith. Become strong in faith. Be transformed. So when Peter writes that to the believers, I mean, Thessalonians, Paul said the same thing. He said, I told you about this. That message is repeated again. So Peter is making it clear, yes, you are going through hardship, but there's a purpose in it. And the purpose is that your faith, which is so precious, worth more than anything on earth, that this faith may be purified and found to praise and honor and glory when the Lord Jesus appears. I don't know about you, but when the Lord Jesus comes, I don't want to be somebody who wants to hide. I don't want to be somebody who's ashamed of all the years that I've wasted, all the time that I've wasted, all the things that I've done. When He comes, I want to welcome Him boldly, unashamed. Don't you? Don't you? Somebody. So that's the second thought. The third thought, this is all one sentence, you know. The third thought, whom having not seen, verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, that now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's funny, you know, when He says you are rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When we read that, we kind of think of somebody who is just so excited and so happy. You know, they're just bursting and overflowing. But I don't think that's what He means. He said this joy is inexpressible. It's a deep, strong joy. It's a foundational joy that's in them. That if they're trying to explain this joy, they may have difficulty doing it. Because He's just said, I know that you're grieved. I know that you're suffering now. And you know that when we suffer, tears flow easily. And yet He says, I know that you have great joy. Well, maybe we need to distinguish between joy and happiness. Joy is deeper than happiness. We can be happy because we eat something nice. But joy goes deeper and lasts longer. And they have this foundational joy because of the Lord Jesus. Because of the hope that they have. Because of the beauty of Jesus Himself. Whom having not seen, they've never seen Jesus. Peter did, they haven't. They've not seen Him in glory. None of it. They're like us. We haven't seen. He said, but you haven't seen Him, but you love Him. Because the Holy Spirit has revealed in you a little, there's much more to come, but a little of the beauty of Jesus. I don't mean physical beauty, I mean the excellence of His character, of Himself, of who He is. The excellence of His love, the excellence of His faithfulness and His goodness. You've seen a little. You've tasted, you know, here is the truth, whom having not seen, you love. And this, you know, what have we got now? We've got these believers who love Jesus, who have a deep joy, who are willing to suffer, who see the hope that is lying before them, who believe and are laying hold of that hope and are saying, Lord, work in me. Lord, perfect my faith. And then it says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Receiving is in the present tense. Something's happening in them now. They're receiving the end or the purpose of their faith. They're already receiving it. And what is it? The salvation of their soul. What does that mean? Salvation means rescue. You know, if you're drowning in the beach and somebody swims out and brings you back, to the sand. They've rescued you. They've saved you. The Lord Jesus saves us. This salvation that we've received is in the past, in the present, and in the future. And we have each of those tenses here. The salvation has been accomplished because we've been born again. That's the salvation from the penalty of sin. That's the salvation that guarantees us a place with Him. But this salvation is in the present tense because the Lord is working in the believers to rescue them from the power of sin in their lives, to rescue them, to save them from being dominated by their sinful nature, by the ugliness within. He is changing them, and something of that beauty of Jesus is gradually being worked in the believers. This is the salvation of their souls. Gradually light is increasing in them, and they're being delivered from bad habits and from bad ways, from bad language, from bad everything. Slowly, slowly, they're being transformed. The salvation of their souls. This is happening now. They are receiving it. And that work, that transformation, is a transformation that is summed up in the word love. What is being worked in them is love. The end of all that God wants to do is summed up in that one word, love. And love is being worked in them. Love for God, which is pure. And love for neighbours, which is also pure and selfless. Remember the Lord said, when He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbour as yourself. This is what's being worked in these believers. This is the salvation of their soul. This is the transformation. The joy of love. The joy of being able to love freely, that's being worked in them. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, where's the salvation in the future? We already read it. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The salvation that will be revealed in the last time. Verse 5. And verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes, this salvation will be complete and we will be delivered from the presence of sin in our own selves. We delivered from the sinful nature that plagues us now. That's the future. So there's a past, a present, and a future, and it's all here. But the fourth thought... We've had three thoughts. The fourth thought is verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when He testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So Peter says, the prophets, hundreds of years ago, spoke of the coming of the Messiah and that He would suffer, but that after He suffered, there would be an outbreak of grace and glory. And they're trying to understand. The prophets are writing these things down that the Lord shows them. But their question is, when? Is this going to happen in my lifetime? Am I going to see this? When is this going to happen? And Peter says in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he says, These are things which angels desire to look into. This gospel, this glory that's come through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is so wonderful, is so extraordinary, is even so surprising to the angels that they are looking into it saying, what is God doing? What is all this? Where does this end? What glory is here? What amazing grace God is showing to these sinful men and women. Angels want to look at this. Angels want to find out about it. How much more should we? Are you curious? Are you hungry? Do you want to know? Do you want to enter into more? Surely, surely, if you get just a little taste of this wondrous salvation, you want to go further. You want to enter into more. So here we have one long sentence by Peter and four thoughts, four big thoughts, many small thoughts. The first thought, you've been called to an inheritance. The second thought is, there are difficulties, but they are to purify your faith. The third thought is that as you rejoice in the Lord and as you cling to Him, you are being transformed. And the fourth thought is, this is not a new thing. This is what God always intended to accomplish, that He spoke of through the prophets hundreds of years, even 1,000 years before Jesus came. He spoke about this, and this is what we have entered into by the gospel. Nowadays, we always think that what's new is better. And with technology, that's true. New technology is better than old technology. But when it comes to the things which concern the human heart, and when it comes to that which is of God, it is what is eternal that is best. It is what has been proven that is best. It is what God has from the beginning been speaking of that is best. Not something invented yesterday, but something that's been in the heart of God from before the creation of the world. That is what is going to be accomplished. And that is what the gospel is about. This is the eternal purpose of God. And Peter, in this one sentence, is spelling out to the believers, he's painting a picture. Here is the Christian. Here are those who believe in Jesus. I said at the beginning, he called them pilgrims. And you can see from these few verses that we've read that aspect of our life is absolutely critical. It's foundational. If we don't have any sense of being pilgrims, of passing through this world as not belonging, if we don't have a sense of the age to come, of what we've been promised, of what lies ahead, then we're not really abiding in the faith as it is. We're not really knowing it as it is. And more than that, we are not equipped to go the distance either. The only way we will be able to be faithful to the Lord in our life, the only way we will get through the difficulties that will be thrown up against us and the challenges we'll face is as pilgrims, is as people with a heavenly hope. Without that heavenly hope, without that expectation and looking forward, we'll fall. We will fail. It's not just a little bit of icing on the cake. It's critical. It matters that we have this hope and it's strong in our hearts. And it will enable us to overcome everything that's thrown against us. So we need to take it very seriously and ask the Lord, teach me, reveal this. You know, let there be a fire burning in me, a life that I see, so that I also can live by this hope. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, said, "Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." Faith, hope, and love. If you look through those verses we've read, you will find faith, hope, and love. And hope matters. Hope is extremely important. And I don't mind emphasizing the importance of faith and the importance of hope. They are absolutely critical. And no matter how much we emphasize them, we're still going to be saying love is the greatest of all. And that just shows you how much love matters. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand this long sentence with so many things packed into it. But Lord, not simply understanding the words, but really taking in the truths that are here, understanding and being as one of these to whom Peter is writing, being as one of these who, having not seen you, love you and are being transformed and are filled with hope and looking forward to that which is to come. Oh Lord, I pray that you would have in us true pilgrims upon the earth and truly faithful children of the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Thank you.